I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. As I take off my watch, I am reminded of my second favorite pastor joke, which deals with a little boy going to the church for the first time and was asking his father about the various parts of the service that they were viewing or going through. And he said, "Why do we sing?" And the father said, "We sing praise to God." What does it mean when they pass the plate? Well, we are giving back to God what he has first given to us. What does it mean when we say the creeds? We are confessing our faith to God. And then the little boy saw the pastor take off his watch and put it on the pulpit. And the little boy said, "What does that mean?" And his father said, "Absolutely nothing." As I was coming up here, I noticed that I had a text message from my brother. And he put in it hashtag no sauce, which probably doesn't mean a lot for you, but one of the oddities of this year, a year that we must all confess has had a ton of oddities, has been the unique placement of the rapper Kanye West into Christendom. And what I think just summed up this year so greatly was an interview that Kanye West gave to Joe Rogan. If you know anything about Joe Rogan, in some people's minds, he has become the sole bastion of truth in the era of fake news. And the topic somehow got around to preaching. And so, oddity of oddities, we hear in this interview Kanye West explaining what expository preaching is. And he says that he, in his description, which he accurately describes expository preaching, which is surprise enough, but he says that he is approving of expository preaching because, as he says, he is an entertainer. And he doesn't want entertainment in his preaching. He doesn't want, as he says, the sauce. He wants the pure meat of the word. And so I was reminded that in our preaching style this morning, we don't want sauce. We want the pure meat of the gospel. And that is what more than ever, on this day of all days, that is what we need to hear. I bring us this morning to Matthew chapter 18 and what seems to be an extended introduction even further, because as a replacement, our pitch-hinting speaker, or pastor, or preacher, I get to kind of choose what I want to talk about. And we're doing kind of a consecutive expository preaching through a book of the Bible. Everyone knows what we're going to be preaching on, or at least the verses you're going to be preaching on from week to week. And you're locked into that, and I don't apologize for that. It is very appropriate, and it's a very good foundational practice in the church to be doing this kind of preaching. But when you are visiting someone, you can break out of that and preach on things that the Lord may have laid upon your heart. We are still doing expository preaching. This isn't your kind of topical sermon at all. We're going to be taking a look at Matthew 18 and piecing it together. But it's right for me to say where I got this information from or what inspired me. And it was a sermon that I heard on YouTube, which has become a very odd location for all of us to go to find our sermon itch. I'm very grateful that so many of my OPC brothers in the Presbytery of the South are putting their information, their sermons on YouTube so that I can go and be inspired. And this one was inspired by a sermon I heard from Joel Fick in Redemption, Gainesville, Florida. And don't be concerned that I am just going to rip off his sermon. He was actually preaching on Matthew chapter 5, so it's a completely different context. This is wholly made for you. And so we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 18 and the issue that we find here at the end of this chapter, the issue being the forgiveness of sins, or the forgiveness that we as Christian people ought to practice toward one another. And as we come to God's Word, let us begin by asking His help upon us as we read it and study it. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that You, by Your Spirit, would do the work necessary for us to take Your Word and practice it in our lives. Go before us. Your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. But it is Your Spirit that gives us the eyes to see, the ears to hear, the heart that understands. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Matthew chapter 18, we'll begin reading in verse 21 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Let me ask you, out of respect and reverence for God's Word, to stand with me for the reading of the holy inspired Word of God. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Please be seated. In the Christian church, I often feel like we live as if forgiveness were free. That forgiveness we think of as a debt that is owed to us. We think others have a duty to forgive, that their lack of forgiveness springs from their deficiency, never considering whether we have been deficient in seeking forgiveness. We consider forgiveness a necessary psychological practice, even to the unrepentant. For this and for a plethora of other reasons, our forgiveness is weak. Today, I want us to consider the cost of forgiveness. I want to show you how the Bible declares two facts about forgiveness that we do well to remember. The first, forgiveness is not free. But secondly, forgiveness is worth the cost. Today we look at what we may consider the fundamental parable about forgiveness. And we know the basic contours of this story. How can we not forgive, considering all that we have been forgiven? And in considering this parable, we will do a fair bit of review, but I also want to challenge us to consider some of the aspects of this story that may perhaps have eluded us. And I will take us through this story under three headings: offensive sin, our debt, and others' repentance. Offensive sin, our debt, and others' repentance. Before we get to the story itself, we must understand its context. Matthew 18 begins with controversy. But in order to understand that, let's back up one chapter more. In Matthew chapter 17, you see the story of the Transfiguration, that glorious moment where Peter, James, and John are with Jesus on that mountain, and his glory is revealed to them. This is a turning point in the gospel narratives, because at this point, from this point on, Jesus is basically headed to Jerusalem. You can almost think of the gospels in kind of three acts with the denouement. The first act is getting him to the Mount of Transfiguration. The second act is the Mount of Transfiguration to Jerusalem. The third act is the crucifixion narrative, and the denouement is the resurrection narrative. And so this is, if you will, the beginning of the second great movement of most of the Gospels, because from that point, from the point where he is transfigured, Jesus begins telling his disciples that he is going to Jerusalem, that he is going to sacrifice himself for the sins of his people. This great act of humility stands as the background as Matthew chapter 18 opens, and it opens on this note. Verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Don't let that contrast pass us by, because in the wake of this great event, as we understand Jesus humbling himself for us at the cross, the disciples are doing what the disciples regularly do in most of the Gospels. They are vying for supremacy. And their deep confusion about this opens this chapter. And it is the first of two sins I want us to see underlying what happens in the text before us today. For the first is this idea of superiority. This is the debate that raged within the disciples, within the 12, even up to the point where they're at the upper room. On the night in which Jesus is betrayed, they're in the upper room and they're still bickering about who is the greatest in heaven. Jesus begins a discourse here in Matthew 18 after their question about the humility of a child, that they need to have the humility of a child. And then you can see the theme being expanded when he talks about how bad it is for someone to cause an offense to the child, and all offenses must take place. And then he goes on to explain how offenses are to be dealt with. And that great example of church discipline, that great foundational proof text about how we are to conduct church discipline. And so here, this idea of superiority stands behind this whole topic. In the method of church discipline, you see kind of a leveling effect, do you not? And compare it to the way that the chapter begins. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Because you would assume that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven would be the one who decides all matters of church discipline. And Jesus says, no. The ultimate judge is the church itself, not an individual. This suggests also that members who show care over the matters they deem necessary to progress through the process of church discipline. One might tend to be more litigious if you were to take a matter to a a kind of private arbiter. But the Lord does not define such a method of discipleness, of their discipline. He is encouraging us to consider, do you really think this is important enough for you to bring to the attention of the entire church? That principle stands at the beginning of the process of church discipline, that forgiveness ought to be pursued, that restoration ought to be pursued in a kind of more private way without making it the business of the entire church. In verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and if he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. There's that element of forgiveness right there in verse 15. The Lord would have us understand that this attitude of superiority, this pursuit of preeminence, often hinders forgiveness. And that attitude leads perhaps to the next problem. We may perhaps find a lack of forgiveness in the question that begins this whole topic there in verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against thee, and I forgive him, until seven times? This is following after Jesus' description about the process of church discipline. And Peter's question refers to some aspect of it. We cannot be sure where Peter intends for us to locate this question about repentance, at the beginning or at the end of the process. Whether or not any part of church discipline has been taken. We also wonder whether Peter thinks of various sins or of a same sin repeated seven times. No matter what we decide about this question, Peter's question assumes a terminus to forgiveness. Peter's question assumes that there is a limit to how many times he is responsible to forgive. We must remember that in this context, Peter's question assumes some element of repentance. Even though Peter doesn't take us through a process that we would normally expect, a brother sins against me, he repents and I forgive, the use of forgiveness here assumes the repentance that is implicit in the discipline process that is in the context. I would argue, of course, that there is no forgiveness without repentance, but I would want to nuance that to avoid confusion, because we have to understand that repentance means a reconciliation, a gaining of the brother. And even while we ought to have a kind and generous spirit, even to those who have offended us, a willingness to forgive, if you will, that reconciliation oftentimes cannot be effected without some kind of repentance. Jesus responds to Peter's assumption by canceling it. Peter has assumed that there is a limit to forgiveness. There's a limit to how many times he is required to forgive. And Jesus saith unto him, verse 22, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, for those of you with a more mathematical mind, Jesus is not giving Peter a new limit. He is not increasing the limit from seven times to 490 times. He is taking Peter's word and he is demolishing it. I'm sure that there were some people, some disciples who were listening there. Maybe Matthew, the tax collector, who probably did a lot of counting, who was figuring it up in his mind. But in the context of what is being said here, Jesus is just saying, no, there is no limit. There is no limit to how many times you are to forgive. Peter demonstrates this attitude that there's got to be a limit. It's a mercilessness that is behind it, that shares upon that same view of superiority. Of the sins that prevent forgiveness, the one I see most often is pride. Pride reveals itself in a sense of entitlement, in a sense of superiority, in a sense of, I am big enough, I am so important enough that the number of times you offend me must have a terminus. The number of times you sin against me and I forgive you must have a limit. See, we consider sins against us worse than sins against others, do we not? We see someone sin against someone else, and that doesn't bother us so much. But that same sin against me, that's a problem. That's worse. We can tell others, yeah, you ought to forgive that person, but if that same sin was done unto you, would you be as quick to forgive? We think that we can think of ourselves that we have satisfied our debt of mercy toward someone else. And there is a subtle sense of pride, is there not, that convinces us that we may hold with forgiveness from someone who has not repented, excuse my air quotes, enough. We talk about showing signs of repentance or bearing evidence of repentance, and we become like Shylock, demanding our pound of flesh. But Jesus demonstrates that forgiveness requires a humble heart against the offense of sin that would keep us from forgiveness. Secondly, I want us to see our debt. Often our problem in interpreting and implying parables arises from our false identification with a character in the story. When you hear the parable of the Good Samaritan, whose shoes do you put yourself in? Now, most of us don't put ourselves in the position of the Levite or the priest. We probably don't want to put ourselves in the position of the robbers. We like to think of ourselves as the Good Samaritan. But in Jesus' story, when he told it to the Israelites, he places them as the person who got beat up and was on the side of the road. That's who we are to identify with in that parable. In this parable, also, we may have a problem with identifying who we are to be identified with. And the person we are to be identified with is the bad guy, the king's debtor. We must see our debt, its size, and its nature. Jesus begins with the commonly understood practice in that day, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. This would be a rather common activity. The king would have his servants. He would be, a yearly accounting. All of his servants, all of his workers would come in. And these servants could be very high placed. The word here could refer to slaves. And slaves in that day and age could have vast property and authority and control over parts of their lord's dominion. And here, this king brings all of his servants together to get an accounting of what was going on. And here, one of his servants has a serious problem. Look at verse 24. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now this parable is abstracted. And we know that it's abstracted because the numbers baffle the mind. They boggle the imagination. In order for us to get some true idea about the relative amounts, I'm going to adjust these amounts for today's money with further adjustments to keep them with the Lord liking the multiples of 10. In today's money, this servant was owing his king $10 billion. That's billion with a B, not million. $10 billion. It is a ridiculous amount. When Jesus said this, the disciples must have did a take. How could anyone owe so much? No one would ever lend a servant that much money. And no servant, not even one that had great authority and great trust by the Lord, would be able to repay such a tremendous value. If we make the somewhat unsafe assumption that this servant would fall into what we may call the upper middle class of today, let's give him a yearly salary, shall we? Just to Think about the enormity of the size of this debt. Let's say he earned $100,000 a year. At an interest rate of 0.0001%, that's 1/10,000th of a percent, every penny of his yearly earnings would go to fund the interest on that $10 billion. And most of us who have secured property, such as houses and mortgages, know that you're looking at 3-4% minimum for that. This is unsecured credit. And unsecured credit, that's your credit you pay on your credit card at that interest rate. Lowest I've ever seen that is 10-11%. In other words, there is no chance, there was no chance this servant could ever pay this off. That is the point that Jesus wants us to understand. An impossible debt. The point of all these numbers is the impossibility. The debt would keep accumulating over time. It says if the harder the servant would work to pay it off, the worse he would get into problems. And the king understands there's no chance. And so he does what he could only do to recoup anything. Verse 25, for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all he had, and payment to be made. This is what we call liquidating the assets. The servant owed this much, and whatever the king could get out of him would go to pay the debt. Surely this would not cover the entirety, even this extremity, even these drastic measures would not cover such a great debt. But as we consider the debt, we understand that Jesus speaks of our debt, the debt of our sin. As we put ourselves in the place of the bad guy, we understand how incapable we are of reducing our debt. When we think of that debt of sin, we must consider not only its quantity, but its quality. You see, oftentimes we think of our sin and our debt of sin in terms of quantity. How many sins have I committed against God? Instead of thinking of quality. What does one sin against a holy, righteous, almighty God deserve? When we thought about our pride, about the sins committed against others and sins committed against us, we were on the right track, wrongly directed, but on the right track, because there are some sins committed against some people that are worse than others, and the worst person you could sin against is God. Even the servant's attempt to plea shows in ignorance of his position. Look at verse 26. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the disciples and us should probably look at that and say, really? You think you can do that? 10 billion, repaying it. Not a chance. He could never do it. And why does Jesus use such a deficient confession? In part, I think it shows us that our confessions and our repentance also have deficiencies. But also, Jesus is going to use this statement later. When we forget the enormity of our debt, our value on grace diminishes thereby. When our value of grace decreases, our incentive to forgive decreases. You see, we have sinned against and offended a holy, good, omnipotent, and immense God. We cannot calculate the debt of our sin. Even the ridiculous numbers that Jesus uses to prove this point do not reach the debt our sin deserves. It points to the impossibility of repayment, the fact that the more we work to reduce it, the more it increases. That we cannot satisfy this debt, that God must deal with the debt, or we are doomed. And the amazing fact is that he does. Look at verse 27. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Up to this point, I would imagine, it's only because we know the rest of the story, that the disciples are tracking. Yes, this is us. We owe the debt, and God forgives our debt. How grateful we are to be those kind of people. Imagine writing off a $10 billion debt. We do not know how, we probably know few people that could incur such debt. We know fewer people who could be the lender of such debt. And how many people do we know out of all the people of the world that could suck up a $10 billion loss? Notice the language. God sets the sinner free. God cancels the debt. Now we understand that God only can do such a thing because the debt has been satisfied in Jesus. You see, there's a cost to forgiveness. It's just not a cost that we have paid. We are forgiven freely because it cost Jesus his life for the debt that we owed. But finally, I want us to see others' repentance. The point of the story rests upon the last part of the story. Up to this point, it's just introduction. The purpose of the story is to highlight the practice of forgiveness among God's people. We have here a story of repentance that calls us to look to the other, to their debt and their position. Notice first the debt, verse 28. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me that thou owest." Again, we're going to translate it into modern money because 100 pence sounds to us like a buck, which, you know, we lose and we don't worry about it so much. Literally, it means 100 days' wages, which for the sake of keeping us in round numbers, we're going to call $10,000. I want us to consider this in terms of our forgiveness. In contrast to 10 billion, 10,000 isn't much. Still, I cannot imagine any of us wanting to absorb a $10,000 loss. None of us would take $10,000 and burn it up just for the kicks. Jesus does not minimize the reality of sin or the debt others owe to us. He does not claim that when people sin against us, it's nothing. Others who sin against us incur a real, painful, and serious debt. Read again the emotional content in that verse, in verse 28. Not only does he say, "Pay me what thou owest," he grabs them by the throat. He wants to choke the debtor out. I want you to consider this. Has anyone ever sinned against you so badly that it seems as if they owe you 10 grand? Has anyone ever sinned against you so badly that you want to grab them and choke them? Because that's the picture that Jesus is painting in this parable. He wants us to recognize that forgiveness isn't easy. Now, when he says forgive unlimited, he understands what he is asking of us. You see, we like to consider our duty to forgive satisfied when we, sorry for my air quotes again, forgive things other people do that annoy us. We like to satisfy our duty to forgive by forgiving things that aren't sins at all. We forgive not actual sins, but differences in preference and personality, excusing it by saying, "Love covers a multitude of sins," and I would assert to you that, you haven't begun learning how love covers a multitude of sins if all you're doing is overlooking personal differences. I want to encourage us to think more deeply about forgiveness that involves actual sins, that involves those occasions when someone does something to you so bad that you feel like you want to harm them. Jesus calls us to forgive 70 times 7 sins that make us want to choke somebody. Notice also the position of these two people. Look at verse 29. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and sought him, saying, "Have patience upon me, and I will pay thee all." Jesus describes these two guys as fellow servants. They are equal. They are in identical conditions and situations. In the context, Jesus' words have a specific application to those in the church. When we consider forgiving our brother and sister, we remember that equally we have received grace from God. Equally, we have received forgiveness of sins through Jesus. And you see the equality, you see the identical situation when you see the words that the fellow servant uses. They are the exact same words as the debtor to the king. "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." And while we certainly could not imagine how the first servant could ever pay off the $10 billion loan, paying off $10,000, while probably difficult, is not impossible. We wouldn't consider it impossible at all. And yet we are the ones who owe God a debt we could never repay. You see, we have sinned against our Creator, and He will not ignore our debt or clear the guilty. That debt must be satisfied. And God knew that we couldn't. So He sent Jesus into this world. God knew that the consequences of our sin were hell and His judgment. So God sent His only Son into the world to die the death that we deserved. And not only that, but to give us His perfect life, to purchase for us a home in heaven. By faith, we not only receive forgiveness of sins, but the credit of Jesus' obedience. The question you must ask for yourself, my friend, is this: do you believe that what Jesus did, He did for you? Christian, this story does not end well for the one that we are supposed to be identifying with. And when he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto the Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called them, said unto him, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" The lack of forgiveness reveals a person to have not received the blessing of God's forgiveness. You see, we don't lose our salvation with a lack of forgiveness. We reveal that we have never received it in the first place. That for those who are God's people cannot help but forgive. And yet our forgiveness does suffer, does it not? Jesus tells this to his disciples to encourage them to be forgiving people. And our forgiveness will continue to suffer as long as we neglect the principles of this story. And I would urge us to acknowledge the difficulty of forgiveness, the cost of forgiveness. That we don't forgive petty differences, but sin, actual, real, costly, painful, ugly, harmful, disgusting, grievous sins. And we will struggle with forgiveness until we recognize just how great the task is, just how serious it is to forgive, to understand the actual debt that God calls us to forgive. We then must put this debt against the debt that God has forgiven us. We must take, this is true. This person has hurt me. He has hurt me bad. He, she, it has devastated me by this sin. I feel violated. I feel betrayed. I feel a debt has mounted. I feel angry at this person. And then we look and say, how much more must God have felt against me for my sin? We might think that others must make it up to us in order for us to forgive them. We might characterize this as necessary fruits of repentance, a nice little phrase that has come into our language. But often these requirements we make up instead of God decreeing and declaring are necessary. As we have been forgiven freely, God requires of us to forgive again. The cost is not necessarily to us. The cost is what it has cost God already in Jesus Christ. As our repentance often remains imperfect before God, notice the exact same words being used by both of these fellow servants. That the first was deficient, maybe the second was deficient, but that doesn't excuse the fellow servant from not forgiving his brother. After all, seven sins against us, we might think that that probably demonstrates a rather imperfect repentance, do we not, if someone has sinned against us seven times. Ultimately, we learn that humility undergirds forgiveness. It takes a humble person who recognizes what he has been forgiven to forgive, to humbly acknowledge our own sin, our own imperfect repentance, to not see ourselves before God brought low, yet raised up in Jesus Christ, to acknowledge how completely, graciously God has forgiven us, that we may imitate Him by forgiving others. Lord's Supper is a fantastic aid to forgiveness. It not only reminds us of the cost of our forgiveness, what it cost God to forgive us, but it also reminds us of the equality of God's people. We all eat the same bread. We all drink the same cup. We are all those sinners in need of grace, and we are all called to minister grace to one another. It is a means by grace whereby Christ and all of His benefits are given to us in order to enable us to obey, in order to enable us to forgive. We also remember Jesus' words, "If thou bring thy gift to the altar and there rememberest that thy brother hath ought against thee, leave thy gift there before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift." The word here, gift, we often assume as being a sacrifice, and we associate sacrifice as the atonement for sin, the sin offering. But Jesus is probably referring here to a sacrifice of praise. The offering that part would be for the part would be burned on the altar, part would be for the Levite, and part would go back to the offerer as a celebration, as a giving of thanks about how good God has been. And as you're going, Jesus says, to worship, as you're going to celebrate, as you're going to have this communion, in a sense, with God's people, and you remember someone has something against you, maybe you need to make that right. But conversely, Jesus also says, if you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any. If you're coming as the one who has been sinned against, Jesus urges us in our worship to be forgiving. This is the Lord's Supper is a great time of the communion that we have with God, but also the communion that we have with one another. Our Lord and our God, as we bow before You, we give thanks unto You that You have graciously bestowed Your gifts upon us, that You have enabled us by Your Word and Spirit to receive the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to the holy table, O Lord, we prepare our hearts that we may receive this means of grace, enabling us to live out the obedience that You have required of us. Open our eyes that we may see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, these familiar words.